Welcome to Catholic Answers Live, the program where you participate with your questions about apologetics and evangelization, including the most important theological, spiritual, moral, and social issues facing the world today. Call now with your question for today's guest, toll free, 1-888-31-TRUTH. That's 888-318-7884. Now, from San Diego, Catholic Answers Live.
Hello and welcome to the Monday edition of Catholic Answers Live. So nice to be with you after the weekend. Hope yours was an excellent one. I am Cy Kellett, your host this afternoon, 2 hours of Why Aren't You Catholic? If you're not a Catholic, we'd love to hear why you are not a Catholic. Maybe you haven't heard what the Catholic Church proposes or offers. Maybe you have and you've rejected it. You're a Protestant Christian or an Orthodox Christian or a non-Christian. All are welcome to call and share with us why you are not Catholic. 888-318-7884 is the number. 888-318-7884. And if you're in Great Britain or Ireland, you just add 001 in front of that. I found that out today. 888-318-7884. Our guest for both hours is Trent Horn. Trent is an apologist here at Catholic Answers, a speaker and debater, and a author of many, many books, including Why We're Catholic, Our Reasons for Faith, Hope, and Love. Hi, Trent Horn. How are you?
Hello, Cy Kellett. I am doing well. I was thinking, though, as you were talking about the show and people calling in, I had a nightmare a few nights ago, but my nightmares are so mundane. My dreams are just so mundane in general. I don't know. I sometimes have a hard time. Did that really happen or is it just a dream? The nightmare for me was I was here doing the show and I couldn't think of the number to call in and I just left the show.
Did you?
Because I was embarrassed. Yeah.
Is that because I made you say the number last time?
You made fun of me. I think it got in my head. And then
did
I had
really?
This dream that I was supposed to
do. Trent Horn. I apologize. I didn't know you were such a sensitive person.
No, I am sorry that I have. I'll tell my wife
that is
about.
A terribly boring
I'll
dream.
Tell these. My wife, she'll tell me, like, she has this nightmare and she'll scream in the middle of the night, like, there's some horrible person chasing her or there's some ridiculous thing. And mine's just like, oh, I had a nightmare that I went to the store, but I forgot my list. Or I like have like just these dreams, but they're so mundane. I always think to myself, did that happen, or did I dream that? Because just nothing too crazy happens there. So 888-318-7884.
What? I am so impressed with you, Trent Horn.
I know.
Did you practice that, or you wrote it down?
I got it right here on my computer. And if you're on Facebook Live, you can see it's my personal computer with my little logo from my podcast, The Council of Trent.
Yeah.
TrenthornPodcast.com. If you
Trent Horn
would like
Podcast.
To, would like to learn more.
You don't forget that one, do you? TrenthornPodcast.com.
That's
but
right.
You will forget our number. Wow, that's funny because the last time you were on, I just thought, I'll see if Trent can say the number. Trent, say the number. And then that was so traumatizing that you went home and had the world's boringest nightmare.
Most boringest? Possibly. Now I'm going to have a nightmare being in grammar class tonight. I'm going to be accused of splitting the infinitive and the teacher will saw me in half. I'll show you how to split an infinitive. So
you're not an infinitive, Trent.
Well, dreams, it's also, you know, everything has meaning to it. So
I don't really remember my dreams, but these are the happiest words that a man can have in his married life. I had the most interesting dream last night. When your wife says that. Oh, then you're in for fun.
Really? I thought the happiest words were, it's not your fault.
Oh, well, no, I've never heard those words.
Ah, they're a treat to hear, let me tell you.
I'm looking forward to that day now, Trent. 888-318-7884, our number, 888-318-7884. You really came through for us on Pledge Drive last week. I was just discussing with Darren, the producer of this show and the director of the radio department here at Catholic Answers, about the numbers, and it's weird that we don't know for a while because things have to settle out. You got to know what credit cards cleared or what checks came and all that.
Sure.
But we do know that we're very close to what we had as kind of an internal goal, and we're very, very grateful for everybody for stepping up and supporting us and making sure that we are funded for the next 3 months to keep producing this show.
Absolutely.
And I don't have to give out that that other number now, just one number today. 888-318-7884 is the number. Trent, we come upon a feast day this week on Wednesday. So I want to mention that just so people they'll have mass, special masses at your parish. You can head over to mass.
It's a holy day of obligation. You have to go. And now that you heard us, you can't plead ignorance.
Oh, Trent just dropped the bomb. Liturgical bomb throwing.
Theological, dogmatic, bodily assumption.
It's a big deal, though, the assumption of Mary. Father Hugh told me today, our chaplain told me today, that it's the most ancient of the Marian feasts, that it goes very, very far back, you know, back into the mists of time, how long we've been celebrating it. Catholics, I just want to get something clear. Catholics are not alone in celebrating this. Most Christians around the world accept this idea that Mary was assumed into heaven, bodily assumed into heaven. Is that correct?
Well, I'm not so sure about that when it comes to our Protestant brothers and sisters.
That's right. Okay.
But if you would refer to, example, Eastern Christians, for example, Orthodox Christians, they tend to use different words to describe this. Oftentimes, it might be referred to as the Feast of the Dormition.
Yeah.
In fact, when I was in Jerusalem a few months ago, I took our group to Dormition Abbey, which is the site where Mary is believed to have finally rested and then been assumed into heaven. When it comes to this dogma of the church only dogmatically teaches that Mary was assumed into heaven. But in the announcement, in the dogmatic definition, in the entire document from Pope Pius XII on the bodily assumption, it does not say specifically whether Mary died or not. It says that merely upon completing the course of her earthly life, she was assumed bodily into heaven. The traditional view in theologians has been that she did die, but then she was raised body and soul into heaven, assumed into heaven. But a minority view, especially in the Eastern Church, is that she was actually assumed alive into heaven, like the prophet Elijah. But you can find this belief. It's outside. It's very common in the Eastern Church, though, under a different vocabulary to describe it. Just as the Eastern Church, it's funny, the Eastern and Western Church, we have so much in common. A lot of the differences are just in vocabulary, for example. So while we might describe going to Mass on Sundays in the East to be the Divine Liturgy, but we're still in different vocabularies used, but we share far more in common than where we disagree. And of course, there are Eastern Catholics. They're fully united with the Pope. When I say the Eastern Church, I mean more the Eastern Orthodox.
But then if I could just follow up with you on one question occurs to me. Where in this kind of group of worldwide Christians, if we talk about East and West, where do African Catholics like in Egypt, now I'm drawing a blank. The Christians.
There are Coptic Christians.
Right. And then the Ethiopian Christians. Are they Orthodox? Would we say those are Orthodox Christians? Or are those – do they predate the Orthodox?
Yeah, this is hard. And I don't have all of it cataloged in my mind. But my understanding is that some of them would belong to Orthodox churches.
I see.
That took route after the 11th century schism. But there are still – some people think – it's interesting – and this is true in a larger sense that you'd say, well, how is Christianity divided into the major groups? You would see Catholics, Eastern Orthodox, those churches that broke off from the Catholic Church in the 11th century, and then the Protestant denominations, which broke off from the Catholic Church in the 16th century.
Right.
But prior to the 11th century, there are other churches that broke off from the Catholic Church. One that would be prominent would be the Assyrian Church of the East.
Right.
They left in the 5th century over the Monophysite controversy and over the definitions of Christology at the Council of Chalcedon. So some of them in the East and even some parts of Africa, you can find non-Catholic Christians who broke away from the church, whose schisms even predate the Eastern Orthodox. But it's a very small minority. And as for in all of the different elements around the church, you know, there's obviously different rites within the Catholic Church celebrated in different countries that can sometimes be right across the street from these other Eastern Orthodox churches.
Yeah. And certainly the spread of Islam in the 7th and 8th centuries and 9th century cut off some churches from others as well. So that like the Assyrian Church of the East would have been cut off from Rome, even though it postdated their original separation.
Right.
But our Chaldean brothers and sisters, I don't know, they were cut off for a long time from Rome.
Right.
We're Catholic, and if you want to know why we're Catholic, you get Trent's book, Why We're Catholic, Our Reasons for Faith, Hope, and love. And we have tons of callers who want to share with us why they are not Catholic. If you're not Catholic and you're willing to talk with us about it, give us a call, 888-318-7884. 888-318-7884. We will take a quick break and we will be right back with more on Catholic Answers Live.
Bringing you the truth. Catholic Answers Live.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
The leading Catholic voices are on EWTN Radio.
We do our best to keep you, well, connected to all the events happening in our one holy Catholic and apostolic faith, from Rome to back home here in the U.S. and around the globe. It's also our goal to help each and every listener like you take this beautiful faith of ours out into the public square with great ideas on making a difference through engaging the culture.
Catholic Connection with Teresa Tomeo. Tomorrow morning, 9 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Why We're Catholic is Trent's book that we were talking about before we went to the break, Our Reasons for Faith, Hope, and Love. It's among a group of books that are on sale at shop.catholic.com. Dozens of great resources on sale to help students who are going back to school. Give them some ammunition. They're heading back to school where they're going to face frankly, lots of opposition to their faith life. And the more ammunition they've got to defend it, the better off they will likely be. You just go to shop.catholic.com, a whole bunch of stuff on sale there for back to school while we are in the midst of our back to school sale. And among those things, Why We're Catholic, Our Reasons for Faith, Hope, and Love. Trent, lots of calls, shall we?
Sure.
Let's start with Anonymous in New York City, watching on YouTube Live. Anonymous, why aren't you Catholic?
Hello, Trent. I have a question. I guess it's a two-part question.
Sure.
By the way, I have been reading your book, Why We're Catholic, but I still haven't gotten to the dogmatic part of the Catholic Church, more like just faith in general, why we believe in Jesus.
Sure.
But my question is, from my understanding, and you can correct me if I'm wrong, the Catholic Church didn't start praying the rosary till the 1200s after St. Dominic had a vision. So my question is, if the church didn't pray the rosary or didn't have this devotion to Mary for the first 1,000 years of church history, then why is it a big deal in Catholicism today?
That's a very good question, Anonymous. First, I would say that the church has always had a devotion to Mary, and we can see this in historical documents, in documents related to church liturgy. The church has not always had the rosary. That is a particular kind of devotion that developed in the Middle Ages. Part of its roots come from just repetition among those who were illiterate, for example, to be able to pray and meditate on the mysteries of Christ. So, for example, the monks could pray the Psalter, for example, and so lay people could pray 150 Our Fathers to understand and to meditate upon the Psalms, meditate on the life of Christ. Later, what was attached to this is praying and repeating the Hail Mary that's found in Luke chapter 1. But we do see Marian devotion long before the 12th, 13th, 14th century in the history of the church. In fact, one of the earliest recorded liturgies includes the following Marian prayer. This is from a fragment in the John Rylands Library in Manchester, England. It's fragment 470. It's from a Coptic Christian liturgy, Coptic Christmas liturgy. And this is what the prayer says. This is dated to about the 3rd century. It says, "Beneath thy compassion we take refuge, O Mother of God," or Theotokos. "Do not despise our petitions in time of trouble, but rescue us from dangers, only pure one, only blessed one." So there we see a part of liturgy where Christians seek the intercession of Mary and ask for her prayers and for her protection as early as the 3rd century. So the idea is they're quite early. Later on, different, of course, it's similar in all piety and all kinds of prayer, different pious practices develop over time. And so how we pray is going to develop and change over time. But the essential elements of our faith that guide us in our prayer those sacred traditions given to us in the deposit of faith, those dogmatic truths do not change. So the rosary developed later, but Marian devotion and seeking her intercession was there from the earliest parts of church history. So I guess that'd be the answer to the first part. Is that helpful for you on that regard?
Yeah, that is very helpful. And I guess my second question is, because my biggest hurdle was basically, you know, as a Protestant, just used to praying directly to God, you know, not to Mary or the saints.
Sure.
Is it a requirement, like a mandate, that if you become Catholic, you have to pray to Mary for intercession? Or can you be Catholic and just pray directly to God?
Sure. Well, you can be Catholic as long as you accept the dogmas that the church teaches. So those beliefs that require the assent of faith, as long as you believe and hold those, then certainly you can be Catholic. Along with that would come with believing with the religious submission of mind and will, with believing and accepting what the church teaches to be true. So as long as you accept that it is permissible to seek the intercession of the saints, you're not necessarily obligated in your personal prayer life to engage in that prayer if that's something that you're still struggling with. The church offers a wide variety of means to pray and bring ourselves before God. The only aspects of our spiritual life that, you know, have a mandate to them, for example, would be fulfilling our obligation to attend Mass on Sundays and holy days. But different areas to grow in our piety, whether it's through prayers of intercession, Lectio Divina, that would be up to you as an individual to grow in your comfort in those different areas to apply them to your life. So when it comes to that, but I would say that you should just dive deeper into that and to not let that be a stumbling block for you as you continue your research into the church. Do you have any other thoughts on that or anything else to bounce off me?
No, that was very helpful. No, thank you so much. I appreciate your answers.
Yeah, Anonymous, I have a question for you. My colleague, Tim Staples, he wrote a wonderful book on Mary, probably one of the best I think is out there, called Behold Your Mother. It's probably one of the best treatments on Mary and her place within the Catholic Church and the biblical and historical foundations for the Marian dogmas. Have you had a chance to read or see that book?
I have not.
Okay, well, I tell you what, I'd like you to stay on the line. I know you're anonymous here on air, but if you could leave your contact information, I would like to send you a copy of that book because I think it may help you. If this is an area that you have difficulties with, it might be a great resource for you to look into as you continue discerning the Catholic Church. So would that be helpful?
That would be very helpful. Thank you so much.
Sure. No problem.
Thank you, Anonymous. Appreciate that call. Our topic today, why aren't you Catholic? If you're not a Catholic and you'd like to share with us why you are not a Catholic, whether you think well or ill of the Catholic Church, whether you know a lot about the Catholic Church or don't, we'd be very interested to talk to you about why you are not among us. 888-318-7884 is the number. 888-318-7884. We go now to Tony in Missouri, listening on 91.5 FM. Tony, why are you not a Catholic?
Hi, guys. Thank you for taking my call. And the reason that I'm not a Catholic, I feel wooed by the church. Like, I almost wish that I could become a Catholic. But the dilemma is that I cannot get my head and my heart around what I think is the doctrine at the epicenter of the church, the Catholic Church, and the Mass itself, which I understand is the doctrine of transubstantiation, when Jesus said, "This is my body, this is my blood," that Catholics believe in the literal presence of Christ, that this becomes Christ. Mm-hmm. And so my question is, in the book of John, for example, John 15, Jesus said, I am the vine. Right. You are the branches. Mm-hmm. That's a metaphor. When Jesus said, I am a vine, it wasn't literal. He didn't have leaves on him. In another place, he says, I am the door.
Sure.
It was a metaphor. It's not literal. He didn't have hinges on him, right? These are metaphors. So when he said, this is my body, this is my blood, it's a metaphor. In the passage, he even says, do this in remembrance of me. So So I don't see how I can become a Catholic and sit through Mass, and in my heart I cannot accept that this is the literal body and blood of Christ. So what do I do with this?
Sure. Well, Tony, I think one thing you should do is ask questions and seek answers, and then maybe we can dialogue a little bit about this to see where you're coming from. So you seem very convinced that in, for example, John chapter 6, when Jesus says, "My flesh is true food and my blood is true drink, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life," that he's being metaphorical there because Jesus speaks in metaphor in other places in the Gospel of John. I guess here's my question for you. If Jesus is being metaphorical, what does the metaphor mean exactly? For me, one thing that's always troubled me is if Jesus is being metaphorical, why does he tell us in particular to drink his blood? Like, if this is just a metaphor that Jesus is saying, well, if you believe in me, I'm going to spiritually nourish you. Like, to be nourished, to live, I got to eat food and drink water. But why then does Jesus tell me I should eat food, his flesh, and drink blood? Like, if he's just talking about nourishment and living on him spiritually, drinking blood seems totally way out of left field for a metaphor. What do you make of that?
I don't know. I don't think I have a problem with that. It makes sense to me that Christ, of course, is the centerpiece of Christianity, and his finished work on the cross through his death, burial, and resurrection. It's the centerpiece of our salvation. It's how we can come to God.
Right.
Because through his death on the cross, through the blood of Christ, mm-hmm. we receive the remission of our sins. Mm-hmm. And so it makes perfect sense to me that he would say, remember this. Remember who I am and what I've done for you. Partake of my body. Partake of my blood. It's like, John 1:12, I think Jesus said, to as many as receive him,
sure.
to those he gives the right to become the children of God.
So you see the idea here is that drinking blood is like the way of receiving the blood that was shed for us on Calvary. I'm not sure how much I would agree with that as being a metaphor, because it's still quite shocking. And even so, in John 6, what happened is that there were people who followed Jesus, including disciples, who were so shocked by this. They were just so incredibly shocked by this. They ended up leaving. They said, this is a hard saying, we reject this. And they had been disciples who were following Jesus, and they left because they couldn't understand, how can this man give us his flesh to eat, his blood to drink? Now, the way I look at this sometimes is that, well, if Jesus was being metaphorical, talking about believing in him for salvation and not literally eating him or drinking his blood, he could have corrected their misunderstanding of the metaphor. And in fact, earlier in John's gospel, Jesus actually does this when he makes a metaphor about food, and then it's misunderstood. This happens in John chapter 4. In John 4, Jesus is talking about, he's talking with the disciples. This is after the interaction with the woman at the well. And it says, the disciples begged him, John 4:31, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat of which you do not know. So the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him food? And Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. So there in John 4, we have an example of Jesus is speaking metaphorically about eating, and the metaphor is misunderstood, then he corrects them. He corrects those who misunderstood it. But in John 6, if Jesus was making a metaphor and it was misunderstood, he doesn't go and correct people about the metaphor. He doubles down on it. Do you think when you read like John 6, John 15, and John 10, would you agree there's a difference here that like in John 10, John 15, the metaphorical description is very brief and it's not reasserted, whereas in John 6, it's true flesh, true blood, amen, amen, I say to you, that the structure is different talking about in John 6 versus these other metaphorical statements? Do you see at least like that difference there in the text?
Yeah, I see the point that you're making, mm-hmm. and I can't say that necessarily that I've read John 6 most recently, so I will, I'll read that passage and consider what you're saying. I guess I'd like to ask you, how do we make the distinction? Why do you believe that?
Tony, thank you for asking that, and I don't mean to interject or interrupt. It's just our immortal enemy, the clock, is ticking along, and I want to make this point. For a lot of people, they say, why do you believe this? And for me, it goes back to an image we find all throughout the New Testament about Jesus, that Jesus is the Lamb of God. John 1:29, John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sins of the world." St. Paul says, "Christ, our Paschal Lamb, has been sacrificed." If Jesus is a sacrifice, that he is the new Passover Lamb whose sacrifice takes away sin like the old Passover, but in a much superior way. If Jesus is the new Passover Lamb sacrificed to take away sin, then to complete that sacrifice, we have to eat and receive the Lamb himself. And for me, the Eucharist makes a lot of sense of that.
Thanks, Tony. Why aren't you Catholic? Our topic. Give us a call and let us know. We'll be right back after this.
Hello, this is Archbishop Alexander Sample of the Archdiocese of Portland in Oregon. Keep that dial right here on Catholic Answers Live.
Why do human persons have a right to life? What does the Church teach about the morality of in vitro fertilization? How can technologies like cloning, embryonic stem cells, fetal tissue vaccines, and designer genetic screening be wrong if they help people? 20 Answers Bioethics tackles the topics where life, science, and morality meet, offering solid guidance that combines the wisdom of authentic Catholic anthropology with shrewd understanding of the medical and political realities. 20 Answers Bioethics is part of the 20 Answers series from Catholic Answers, offering hard facts, powerful arguments, and clear explanations of the most important topics facing the Church and the world, all in a compact, easy-to-read package. Visit shop.catholic.com today and take a look at this exciting series from Catholic Answers Press. Is the Church wrong on contraception? In a culture that worships the pursuit of sexual pleasure, the Catholic Church's teaching on contraception can seem archaic and unintelligible. Its critics say it's outdated, theologically unfounded, and even harmful. And even faithful Catholics can have difficulty explaining this moral teaching. Catholic Answers is out to change all of that. That's why we've just released Trent Horn's dynamic new DVD, The Case Against Contraception. Using scripture, papal and magisterial teachings, natural law, and new insights provided by social science and medicine, Trent puts forward a compelling case for Catholic teachings with his trademark charity and persuasive graciousness. Be prepared to give a defense. Order your copy of The Case Against Contraception today by calling 1-888-291-8000, logging on to the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Hi, this is Dr. David Anders. What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? Let's talk about it on Call to Communion tomorrow at 2 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio. Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Why aren't you Catholic? Our topic today. If you are not a Catholic, maybe you were at one time. Maybe you've never been a Catholic. Maybe you've never been a Christian. We'd like to know what your reasons are for not joining the Catholic Church. Give us a call, 888-318-7884. 888-318-7884. Our guest both hours today is Trent Horn. Trent is the author of many things, including Why We're Catholic, Our Reasons for Faith, Hope, and Love. And he podcasts. Is that correct? Can I make that into a...
You certainly can. To be a podcaster, one who engages in podcasting. Yes,
so,
I do that.
So you podcast at TrentHornPodcast.com.
That's right. The podcast is called The Council of Trent, C-O-U-N-S-E-L, Council. And it's available on iTunes, Google Play. For premium subscriptions, though, you get access to episodes and content not available to the general public on all kinds of subjects really related to explaining and defending the Catholic faith, and that's all at TrentHornPodcast.com.
And you got a little risque over there a couple weeks ago. So
I did delve into intimate issues related to marriage.
I guess that's not risky. It's wholesome.
Was an adult conversation that I had. And I think many people who listened were helped a lot because people have questions about what is appropriate for married couples who are expressing their intimacy to one another. What's appropriate, what's not appropriate. It's just sometimes people feel in the dark. They don't have a lot of guidance there. So I covered that in a lengthy episode in a very frank and honest way. And what's funny is I put that on social media side. Hey, here's what's okay for married couples. And it was just crickets on the likes and the comments. No one wanted to touch it. But I could see on the click-throughs, it was one of my more popular posts. So people wanted to know.
But they just don't want to be associated
with it. They don't want
it.
People to know they want to know.
Yeah, right.
But
exactly.
That's why I'm here, to help give you the answers.
So you can get that at TrentHornPodcast.com. I want to share one from Facebook. Every now and then folks will type in their question, and I have to admit, I don't get to them as much as I should, probably. But Charles on Facebook says, what is the – and this is his reason for not being Catholic, I'm assuming. What is the actual evidence that the Catholic Church was passed down by the apostles?
Sure. Though I do wonder why the term actual is prefaced there. I mean, we could just ask that. What is the evidence?
Actual gives it a little bit of emotional something, huh? Like, what is the actual
It does,
evidence?
But sometimes when people put it that way – it's, and I'm not saying that Charles is doing this, but sometimes the evidence that is offered, it's like there's the evidence we would present, but that doesn't count as actual evidence.
Yeah, right.
But in any case, the evidence I would look at, one, we would see that in Scripture, the Bible, that what Jesus and the apostles taught was not that a single collection of sacred writings or the Bible would serve as the ultimate authority for Christians. In fact, prior to his ascension into heaven, Jesus never told anybody to write anything down or to collect any writings whatsoever. Instead, the authority for the early church was found in the apostles.
Yeah.
And so the question is, if the church is going to have authority, we see Jesus wants to start a church. That's very clear. Matthew 16, Matthew 18, Jesus is talking about a church. In the epistles of the New Testament, talks about the church being the pillar and foundation of truth, the church being built on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles, the Christ being the cornerstone in Ephesians 2:20. And we see that the apostles lay hands on others. And Paul even warns Timothy not to lay hands on others too quickly, to ordain them as presbyters, as episcopoi, as bishops. And in the early church, the office of presbyter and episcopoi, elder and overseer, the word presbyter is literally where we get the word priest from. They were somewhat interchangeable in the first century until their roles began to delineate more in the early second century. But what we see in the New Testament is not sola scriptura as the authority for the church. What we see is the apostles are the authority, and the apostles begin to lay hands on others to delegate them having authority as presbyters, as episcopoi, as overseers, bishops, deacons, and priests. So we see that in Scripture, but we shouldn't limit our evidence only to Scripture, because we ask how apostolic succession occurred. Scripture is describing when the apostles are alive and teaching and writing letters. What happens after they die?
Yes. Right.
Okay. Is there just no more authority anymore? Or naturally, did their authority transfer on to those that they ordained and became their successors? And to fill in that gap of evidence, I would say we should look at the historical evidence of the early church. What did the early church, what was their answer to this question? Three pieces of evidence would come to mind. One would be the letter of Clement. So Clement is the fourth bishop of Rome, the fourth pope, and tradition has it that he was actually ordained by St. Peter. And so Clement was writing either when he was bishop of Rome or possibly as a corresponding secretary when he was in Rome. So he may not have been bishop at that time, but he was writing, and the dating is also, it's sometime in the latter part of the first century. He talks about how, to this letter to the Corinthians, that our apostles also knew through our Lord Jesus Christ, that there would be strife on account of the office of the episcopate or the bishop. For this reason, therefore, inasmuch as they had obtained a perfect foreknowledge of this, they appointed those ministers already mentioned, and afterwards gave instructions that when these should fall asleep or die, other approved men should succeed them in their ministry. So the first non-biblical Christian work we have, the letter of Clement, one of the earliest ones, affirms the idea that they all knew, there's apostolic succession. In fact, the letter from Clement to the Corinthians was responding to a disturbance in Corinth, which is always happening. Corinth was always giving St. Paul troubles.
Yeah.
And that they had outed some of their elders, outed some of the presbyters. And so this is a reply back to them, no, that these people are successors of the apostles, that this is what we had given to us. Two other witnesses would be St. Ignatius of Antioch. He talks about how the presbyters or the priests stand in the place of the assembly of the apostles. And in the latter part of the second century, St. Irenaeus said, "It's incumbent to obey the presbyters who are in the church, those who, as I have shown, possess the succession from the apostles." So we see the seeds and beginnings of the laying on of hands and the transfer of authority from the apostles to others to serve in the church. Then the historical evidence from the early church makes it clear that the authority people saw were the apostles, and then those who had succeeded them were the ones that we should look to. So biblically and historically, I think that apostolic succession is a very, very strong doctrine to believe in.
Charles, I hope that that was helpful. We go back to the phones now. Jack in Houston, Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Why aren't you Catholic, Jack?
Well, that's a fairly long story. I married a woman who is Catholic. That's missed four masses in the 40 years. Three were childbirth, and the other was she was too sick to make it. So I've been to Mass with her almost every time. And I believe that it is the religion that was established by Christ, and Peter was the first. He was the rock upon which it was built. But I also believe, and I don't want to say this in a way to turn anyone who's listening away, because that's not a good thing to do either.
Okay.
However, if you were to have a chemical test
sure.
run on the host and the wine after it was blessed, and I may be missing something here, that's not going to come out flesh and blood. Mm-hmm. And I'd bet my life on that.
Okay.
That's true. Yeah, no, that is true, that what the church teaches is that there's a difference between two kinds of things, substance and an accident. Now, an accident isn't something you had because you couldn't make it to the bathroom or slipping on a banana peel. These are very technical, philosophical terms. So an accident is a property associated with a substance or a thing. So it's redness, it's featherweight lightness, it's location. Accidents are all the things, you know, that we see, touch, taste, and hear in something. The substance is kind of this underlying metaphysical unity. So even as the accidents, the things that we see with our senses, change, the substance is that underlying core that unites it. The best analogy I could give would be this. If you looked at a picture of yourself as a newborn baby, or even a fetus, especially if you're pro-life, this will really ring home, and you saw that picture of yourself as an eight-week-old fetus, from that eight-week-old fetus to you, a lot has changed in the accidents. You're bigger. You've got more organs, more cells. So much has changed that people would say, wait, how could that thing, that tiny thing that was, you know, the size of a peanut, that was you? I mean, if you look at it, it's you know, completely different. Size, shape, I mean, color, everything we look at here. What we'd say is, well, yeah, the accidents have changed, but there's an underlying substance that is the same. I am the same person. I have the same soul dwelling throughout. I have the same invisible metaphysical unity that, yeah, maybe you can't see it with a microscope or a telescope, but it's there, and it is what determines my identity over time. So, Jack, when it comes to the Eucharist, what the church teaches is that when, at consecration, when the priest says the words of consecration, the accidents remain the same, but the substance, that metaphysical, that unity underneath them, that changes to the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And so that is the way, and this was developed over centuries to explain why Jesus, when he talks in the Gospels and when he institutes the Eucharist, he doesn't say, "This represents my body," or "This contains my body," but rather, "This is my body." And it's a way for Jesus to give us his body without us being cannibals eating raw flesh. For him to fulfill, as I said to a caller a few callers ago, for Jesus to be the Passover lamb who is offered once on Calvary that we truly receive, like the original Passover lamb in the Exodus. One other point I'd raise for you to consider, this is an imperfect analogy, but I hear this before. I worry sometimes people look for scientific certainty in matters of faith. Like, if we tested Jesus with a DNA test 2,000 years ago, that machine wouldn't tell us he's God. But that doesn't mean he isn't. some things that are scientifically tested don't reveal those aspects of faith that God has revealed. So I threw a lot out at there at you. Anything strike you, or you have any other thoughts on that?
Well, I might have a differing thought about Jesus' DNA. It might show that.
How would a DNA...
That's my thought, because I would believe that.
Sure.
Absolutely.
Well, I guess it is a counterfactual. It is a hypothetical we're never going to figure out. I don't know, because like when they do a DNA test, Jack, it's not like on the form you have the forensic psychologist. You know, they look at the DNA, and there's not like, okay, checkbox human, checkbox John Smith, checkbox fully divine. I mean, you might see something very unusual in the DNA, incredibly unusual, but to detect, you know, divinity, or, you know, to if somebody is spiritually regenerated by the Holy Spirit, their DNA doesn't change. You know, you could do a DNA test before and after, and when the Holy Spirit has regenerated their heart and they become a child of God and they are saved, you wouldn't see a difference there in DNA necessarily. So I think that so what the church teaches is, yeah, that objection would hold if what we're saying is that the bread and wine transform. They become the form of flesh and blood. But transubstantiate means that substance, the underlying metaphysical unity, the thing that unites the accidents of the bread and the wine, that underlying reality becomes the body and blood of Christ. So we can truly receive him as the Passover lamb. Another good book I would recommend on this subject would be Brant Petrie's book, Jesus and the Jewish Roots of the Eucharist, as well as some other good resources at Catholic.com. So I hope that that is helpful for you, and I very much commend you for going to Mass so often with your spouse and being supportive of that, and I hope you'll continue listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Thanks, Jack. Trent, again, did I give out the – yes, I did, TrentHornPodcast.com. I don't think I asked you what's coming up next, though. What do you got coming up? What's the –
Well,
I
just did a podcast on the change in the catechism related to Pope Francis the death penalty.
Right.
So you can listen to that at TrentHornPodcast.com. It should also be on the iTunes channel. And I'm doing a two-part episode on the deuterocanonical books of Scripture, all kinds of different subjects that come out on there. But I'm also hoping in the near future, in the next few weeks, to branch out into doing Scripture commentary. We'll be going through passages of the Bible to look at biblical difficulties and to deal with other kind of more topical events. And if you want to get all of that content, just go to TrentHornPodcast.com.
TrentHornPodcast.com.
Catch Catholic Answers Live anytime at Catholic.com.
EWTN, teaching the truth.
Well, I don't think we're like the typical college students, because we really hang out at our campus ministry and everything. It's amazing about how much more connected you feel. We share really cool articles from actually you guys, EWTN, and like what you were saying about evangelization. So that's really nice.
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
Pope Francis said, "The key that opens the door to the faith is prayer." Join St. Paul Street Evangelization by running a prayer station in the public square. You don't need to be a professional apologist or theologian. Just listen to the needs of the people you encounter. Offer encouragement, take prayer requests, and pray with people. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Hey, why aren't you Catholic? That's our question this hour and next with Trent Horn, our guest. Trent wrote the book, Why We're Catholic, Our Reasons for Faith, Hope, and Love, and we're asking you why you are not Catholic. If you are Catholic already, well, just hang on and we'll... The rest of the week you can call, but today let's hold the phones for those who are not, because we'd like to chat with people who are not Catholic about their reasoning for remaining outside the church, or maybe, in many cases, it doesn't involve reasoning. It just involves never occurred to me to enter the Catholic Church.
That's true. Yeah. That sometimes for individuals, people have said, I'm not Catholic because why should I?
Yeah.
I mean, it's something you need to think
and
about.
And I bet you have an answer for that.
I think so. And then for other people, it's not so much reasons. It could be things that, you know, happen to them in their personal life and things like that. And actually, I think we have a caller here I'd like to to speak with that you know, may, you know, it's sometimes it's a bit more on the personal end, whatever it may be, we're happy to talk to these individuals about it.
The number to call, 888-318-7884. If you don't get on this hour, don't worry. We're going to continue this conversation into the next hour, 888-318-7884. Next up is Brian in Pennsylvania, who's listening on CatholicAnswersLive.com. Brian, why aren't you Catholic?
Okay, this is going to be a bit of a different type of phone call. I'm not Catholic. I love the Catholic Church, and I've done a lot of studying, but I'm leaning towards that the Eastern Orthodox Church. And I'm going to jump around a bit. The thing about the Catholic Church, basically, my biggest gripe is Rome. It just seems like it's more legalistic.
Okay.
Brian, what do you mean? Well, so you say Rome and legalistic. What do you mean by those terms?
Okay. What is, like, for example, the Pope of Rome? In other words, for an example, you talk about the Eucharist is the blood and body of Christ, rather. I agree.
Right.
However, the Orthodox Church, they just, in other words, they try to answer everything. Like, the Orthodox Church just says, because Jesus says so, that's their answer. They don't have transcendence, right, substantiation. And it just other little things like that. Like, for example, purgatory. Mm-hmm. The Orthodox Church doesn't show purgatory. Basically, I've heard your explanation about if you don't have a good foundation, you will be saved, but you'll suffer damage.
Suffer loss. You're referring to 1 Corinthians 3:15.
Yes.
Yeah.
Right.
Okay.
But the Orthodox Church just does not talk about purgatory at all. They're just kind of ambiguous. Now, I believe that verse, but I kind of see it as like, purgatory is maybe probably something you pass through as a gateway to heaven, like the first rung on the ladder.
Right. Well, Brian, does that imagery has been used before for purgatory, that it's like a cloakroom to the hall of the king, where you go to freshen up first, essentially. But do you believe that purgatory is some kind of process or some kind of reality where we are purged of sin, where we are made pure so that we can enter into heaven? Do you believe that about purgatory, that if we die and there we still have some kind of sin on our souls, some kind of attachment to sin, through purgatory, we will no longer have that and we can enter into the glories of heaven? Would you agree with that summary of purgatory?
Well, I do agree with it 100%. To me, it's kind of like, I'll take that one step farther. We are big on theosis.
Sure. Oh, yeah.
And when Jesus and Peter and John, when they went up to the Mount Tabor, I believe it is?
The Transfiguration.
They could not put their eyes on, in other words, they could not put their eyes on Jesus or God, because basically it was too much for them.
Right.
And I believe that if what's going to happen is as we get closer to God with theosis, mm-hmm. we will be able to be more like God, not that
right
like a sword, well, fire.
Brian, let me jump in here, because this is what I discussed with Cy earlier in the program, that this is why, you know, Pope St. John Paul II has said that the Eastern Church, our Eastern Orthodox brethren, it's like the church's other lung, the Eastern and Western Church. We are so close. I mean, it's the most heartbreaking separation that I think exists in the church today is the schism that exists between the Eastern Orthodox, because we are so close on doctrine. And in many cases, our differences are semantic. That what the Eastern Orthodox refer to as theosis, or becoming, participating in the divine nature, I mean, that's straight out of Scripture in the Epistle of St. Peter, become partakers of the divine nature. In the West, we just call that divinization, or we also use the word theosis. In fact, one of our My colleagues here, Rochelle Lucero, has a podcast called Clumsy Theosis. So we believe in the same things. We're just a lot of times using different language to describe it. So it's very sad when we have these differences. I think what happens, Brian, I mean, if you look back in church history, what happened? It was not like somebody made one goof in the year 1054 and we had the Roman Catholic Church, we had the Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church. There was a split that had been building and building for centuries. A lot of times a split that was related to customs and language, you know, Latin in the West, Greek in the East, customs, unleavened bread in the West, leavened bread in the East. And then you had people at this time who, you know, failed to understand, you know, to have tolerance in customs and liturgy, to have differences in how you celebrate the life of the church. And so, you know, in the 11th century, you had people fighting about, you know, which bread you're allowed to use and which customs to celebrate. Whereas now, if you read in Pope St. John Paul II's encyclical Ut Unum Sint, he talks about how, no, we can have diversity in the church and that the Pope can serve to have this unity amidst the diversity between the East and the West. So I guess here's a question I would ask you, because you're bringing up the Eastern Orthodox and the Catholic. You said how you liked, well, how the Orthodox don't try to explain everything. And while I agree that refraining from giving an answer is better than a bad answer, you should refrain instead of having a bad answer. But isn't a good answer better than no answer?
Brian?
Do we really know what the best answer is as far as that goes?
Sure. Well, it would depend on the subject, because similar to what I said before, again, to bring up what we talked about before, differences between the East and the West, the Catholic Church actually does not try to answer every single theological question. There are many doctrines, many kinds of belief that are left open to theological opinion or speculation. The difference between East and the West, for example, this is a very minor difference, but one example would be the question of whether Mary died at the end of her earthly life or whether she was assumed alive into heaven. The Catholic Church has chosen not to answer that question. It has answered the question about whether she was assumed into heaven. And there are other issues, things related to limbo or different ways of understanding predestination and free will, even among Catholics. You know, you've got disputes between the Dominicans and the Jesuits, and the church has allowed these different debates on issues it has specifically not resolved. So there are issues the Catholic Church has said, well, we don't have a firm answer for that at this time. But then there are other issues, or maybe the Eastern Orthodox have not weighed in, that the Catholic Church has answered, which I think is actually quite beneficial, because people I know who have embraced Eastern Orthodoxy, one of the problems is that because of these ambiguities, I've met people who say, well, we're not really sure what we should do about contraception or about other key doctrines, that these ambiguities can lead to people, believing erroneous things. And I think what's difficult is when you have with Eastern Orthodoxy ever since the 11th century, you don't have a mechanism to settle a lot of these questions. And I think a lot of that is due to the absence of a single pastor over the church, having the Bishop of Rome, who's the Pope. Because if you just have a bunch of bishops or metropolitans or patriarchs who are all equal amongst each other, then you get kind of a fragmented church. I don't think it's a coincidence that after the 11th century, the Eastern Orthodox have not been able to call an ecumenical council. They have not. There have been people of discussions about having a pan-Eastern Orthodox council, ecumenical council, but it just hasn't happened. To me, I think it makes sense that if God wanted to establish a church, if God wanted to create an organization, I mean, not a franchised restaurant or something, but an organization, something organized to teach believers with a hierarchy, hieros meaning sacred, archos meaning order, that God would create something that's efficient, that would teach us, that would lead and guide us. Think about all of the other efficient hierarchical structures in the world, how they're structured. The most efficient armies, the most efficient companies, the most successful countries. There's one leader at the top. Yeah. There's one, you know, side thing, there's a general, there's a president,
yeah,
there's a principal. So that establishes unity and order in having that. They're not an autocrat, they're not a dictator, but they give that unity and order that you would not have if you just had a bunch of people all equally in charge. So I think that the church, the Pope, is not a tyrant. He serves as the pastor over the church to help guide it and lead it, much the same way St. Peter did for the Apostolic Church. And that is for the church's good.
Brian, thank you so much for that call. Our topic this hour, why aren't you Catholic? Trent Horn is our guest. His book, Why We Are Catholic, Our Reasons for Faith, Hope, and Love. One of his books, anyways. If you're on the line, don't go anywhere. Stay on the line. We're just going to step away for a couple minutes, come back and address more callers. 888-318-7884 is the number if you haven't dialed yet and you are not Catholic and you'd like to share why. Give us a call, 888-318-7884. Right back after this on Catholic Answers Live.